Let's pray. Father, we, as we continue to worship you, offer ourselves in service to you. Lord, as we open up your word and hear your truth, may we understand the truth that you wish that we know. Lord, help us to appropriate these things. Help us to continue our time of worship. Allow our hearts to be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I was in ministry, I had a couple of different jobs. I had a job for maybe a year and a half driving a truck for a van line. And then I also was an office manager for a swimming pool service company, but I was out in the field quite a bit as well, so it was a heavy workload. I often speak of, when I'm talking to people, talk about the days when I used to work in regular jobs, or manly jobs, or whatever kind of jobs you want to call it. So I used to do some labor, surprise, surprise. But I remember, and learned a little plumbing in some of that as well. But I remember in the one job that I had, there was an owner, and then he sold it to another owner, and that particular owner liked to use the illustration with his employees of the carrot and the stick. Okay? When you're dealing with a horse, a mule, or a donkey, I guess, you might, if you need to, use a stick to get them to do what they need to do, I'm assuming. So let's say Jim here, if he's not doing what he's supposed to do, you know, I might kind of use my stick at him, kind of hit him on the backside a little bit. And there's a place for that. Jim, you need a stick, right? I remember growing up, my dad always used to say that I needed the stick. He'd say a swift kick is what he would tell me, but you need that sometimes. But there's also a place, my boss at the time said, for a carrot. Now, I don't have a carrot in my hands, but the soup meal, cauldron, cook meal that we had last night, there's a bunch of carrots there, and there's still some in the fridge, so if you want to get a carrot, you can go get one. But there's the carrot idea. So let's say Jim over here, we'll use Jim. Matt's not here, I like to pick on him. So let's say Jim, he's walking away from me. The stick just didn't work, okay? Jim, the stick didn't work on you, I'm sorry. So I'm going to try something different with our mule here. I'm going to try, it is going downhill. Yeah, I didn't really think this through. But I'm going to offer him a nice carrot. Because Jim likes carrots, I think. Do you like carrots? Yeah, I do. Well, out in the fridge. And sometimes, for all of us, my boss said, sometimes you just need a carrot. And you got to balance it out a little bit. And that's true for mules, for Jim's, and Zach's, and all of us. In fact, the carrot and the stick idea, to some extent, is historic because you see, not in that language, but you see the principles in the Old and New Testament as well, because God sometimes uses the carrot and the stick with us. And we see that in the book of Zechariah as well, because if you, as we work through the prophet Zechariah and his book, his prophecies, you will see God going back and forth between the carrot and the stick, where he will warn the people through the prophet Zechariah of impending judgment that's going to come on the nations, but also at times judgment that would come on God's people Israel if they don't respond and listen. But then back and forth, the ideas of the blessings, the carrot, as well. So God, for us, both in the Old and New Testaments, will often use those kinds of things to help us see that he is a God of judgment, justice, perfection, holiness, love, and blessing as well. He is perfect. He is all of those things. The book of Romans, chapter 11, in dealing with Israel and the Gentiles, says in verse 22, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off." So God is a God who is a God of the carrot and the stick. He's a God of goodness and severity, justice, judgment, wrath, holiness, perfection, love, grace, mercy, in such a way that only God can be. Last couple of weeks, we opened up the book of Zechariah and began to see the illustrations and these night visions that Zechariah was seeing. There was a call to repentance to the people of Israel, and then the first two of the visions, helping the people see what God is doing, who he is, as part of the reminder that they were supposed to respond in true worship. That the nations around them were going to be judged, but they were to rebuild the temple and then be restored in their right relationship with God as God's people, looking towards the Lord as their only answer, as their only king. And Zechariah continues along this line, but also in such a way as to comfort and console the people. So God wanted the people to be warned. He wanted the people to be restored, but also he wanted the people to be consoled, understanding that, as we learned last week, God, and looking forward to God in human flesh, Jesus Christ, was, and will be the only answer. And so when we begin to understand and appropriate these ideas, when we begin to understand that God has a plan for his people, Israel of the Old Testament, his church now, and there seems to be a sense that God will restore his people Israel, which we'll come to in the future at his coming, when we understand that God takes care of his people, that he is a one who wants his people holy, that he's leading his people towards a certain path in all of his goodness and all of his severity, then when we see him referring to Israel as the apple of his eye, we see a God in full balance as one who will always lead his people in the direction that he wants them to go. All things work together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And so that brings us to Zechariah chapter 2. And the first lesson we can learn of God and his relationship with his people, the God of the carrot and the stick, if you will, is that the Lord is the blesser, he is the protector, and he is the deliverer of his people, and that includes Israel and the church. The Lord, Zechariah 2, verses 1 through 9, is the blesser, protector, and deliverer of his people. He talked about judgment of nations, but now he's moving into that carrot idea and reminding through Zechariah that the Lord is the one who gives all blessings. That in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, when we see us as the church even seated in the heavenlies, we know that God is the one who does that. God is the one who brings anything that is good. He brings all the carrots. Listen as I read verses 1 through 9. "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length.' And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, 'Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst.'" Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. When we look at this passage, we see a man with a measuring line and the question, where are you going? And he is measuring Jerusalem. There are a lot of different ideas of who this person is. Some suggest that it is Zechariah. Some suggest that it is Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. There are a lot of different perspectives, and we could go all sorts of different directions, so I'm not going to answer the question, because I think there are enough different interpretations of that particular individual. But what we do know for sure is that there is a vision of measurement. And this vision of measurement probably has application at their day, the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. But it may also look to the future at the time of Christ's coming as well. For we see in the book of Ezekiel chapters 40 and following measurements given of a temple which seems to defy current existence. And so most will look at that. Some try and put it as prophecies of the church. Many look at it as, if we're going to take it literally, the vision of a temple in Christ's coming kingdom. Nonetheless, though, measurements are taken. And these measurements are all-encompassing, length, width, height. They remind us of Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. That say, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So this measurement, in a sense, has a line of division, a plumb line, if you will, that says this is where God's people will be. This is where God's people will dwell, both in the Old Testament and potentially in his future kingdom, and this is where the outsiders are. There is a line of division of worship. And in that line of division of worship, there is, even beyond the temple, into the city, a sense where those who will be true worshipers will be overflowing. We see that this was not completely fulfilled in the days of Zechariah, because Jerusalem wasn't completely overflowing in peace. Its inhabitation as towns without walls wasn't completely in perfection like this, so that is why we believe this may be in his future kingdom. But something's interesting there. If you look in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 4, partially fulfilled in their day, ultimately fulfilled likely in Christ's coming kingdom, in verse 4 it says, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. So the inhabitation that is overflowing is language of blessing, and the wall of fire is language of protection. And then in verse 6, the call to flee from Babylon in their day, of which they were spread out, dispersed, and would be regathered. And we believe, if we read certain passages in Ezekiel, will happen at the last days when the Lord gathers Israel from all different corners, north, south, east, west, from the four winds. We see God blessing, protecting, and delivering his people. Now the question is raised for those, you know, often who will look at prophecy, has this already been fulfilled with Israel as God's people Now has the regathering happened when Jerusalem or Israel was made a state? Maybe that's a precursor, maybe not, but we have to be careful not to go beyond what God says. He says all the people will be gathered. All my people will be gathered and the new covenant will be implanted in them. We believe the new covenant has been implanted in us as his church. We do believe, Romans 11, all Israel will be saved based on that irrevocable covenant. And so all Israel hasn't been saved yet. And all Israel has not been gathered into their place. And so that, we don't believe, will not be fulfilled until Christ comes again. When we get through Zechariah, we'll see that the people who pierced him will mourn. So whatever is happening in Israel now may be a precursor, but we can't say for sure that they are, for sure, the Israel who will be restored. I know that's not popular among those who follow prophecy in these days, but we have to be careful not to jump ahead of ourselves. We don't know. We only know what God's word says, and we only know when it is completely and 100% fulfilled. Having said that, Israel has always existed. God always seems to be doing something with Israel, and there are Jews in a nation state in their land. So very likely may be that God is coming back very soon, and they may be the people he restores. But this hasn't been ultimately fulfilled yet. But broad, big picture, here's what we see, that God is a God who will restore and did restore Israel. He is a God who loves them. He is a God who regathers them. He is a God, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10, who brings judgment but also calls them the apple of his eye. He is a God who, verse 9, says, "You will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." He is a God who has blessed, protect, and delivered Israel. He will do that again, and he has done that for us, spiritually speaking, as his church. Something consistent about all of this language. Who is the blesser, protector, and deliverer? Who? Yeah, Christ, God. We will see that over and over as we work through Zechariah. It is the Lord and Lord alone who is the blesser and protector and deliverer of his people. There are prophecies about Israel in specifics. There are prophecies that can be opened up to the church. But the answer does not change that in God's kingdom, which we believe is spiritual in nature now, if we read our Bibles literally, will be physical in nature when he comes in glory, kingdom of grace now, kingdom of glory later. The same deliverer is always the same, and that is Christ. And that's not a negative thing. That's a positive thing. We believe the Bible teaches that the world is going to get worse, right? That's what the Bible seems to suggest before he comes back. That's a good thing, because it means Christ can only be the only answer. Yeah, as far as kingdom dynamics, there's a lot of groups that bring what people call dominionism. You might hear the seven pillars or the five pillars of all this stuff, where we're supposed to take control of the pillars of culture and all this. That's self-kingdom language. That's making us the kings and queens. No. Christ is the deliverer. Christ is the protector. Christ is the blesser. Jesus is the answer, be it Israel, be it the church, and most importantly, Jesus is the answer in the gospel, Christ crucified. Our kingdom call is for the gospel and discipleship, and to leave the judgment of the nations, as we learned last week, to the Lord, to leave a whole lot of things to the Lord. And Israel needed to understand that during their day, And all of us will need to understand that in the future, for it says, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. I believe glory usually seems to refer to his second coming. Some will look and say, well, the judgment starts before he comes and kind of after. It really is both. I believe this after glory is referring to his second coming as well. So we have a prophecy here that the Lord deals with his people both then, his first coming, and his second coming. He is the blesser and protector of his people. We are not cults or a cult, so we still go to doctors, right? We are a peaceful people, but we still like police officers, right? And guards and different people to help protect us, right? All of that is good. The police, doctors, guards, your alarm system, whatever it is, those are useful people and useful tools to protect you. But never forget and never misplace your trust in the sense of failing to understand that really it's the Lord who protects. We all enter into times of fear and concern and question, but we need to set aside, all of us, and remember it's the Lord who protects, right? I was struck by how close we can come in contact with things. I don't know that this is a good example or not, and I don't want to be insensitive, but Shane and I were taking the boys one day to their piano lessons, and Shane and I were sitting there talking, and she was like, and it's down in the Oregon district, okay? So we were talking, and she's like, wow, it's kind of crazy. That stuff that happened was kind of like right here. And so we walked out of where the apartment of the young lady who teaches the boys, Shane and I were walking, and she was kind of telling me that, and I was like, oh, really? I was like, I guess I didn't really think about it. And she's like, yeah, it was right here. Oh, it's right here. We walked out of the door, and Shane and I were having that. I think we were standing right there. We were having the conversation standing in the very spot, and it was kind of like, we're right here. It looked so different. I had not really been down there other than that, and this was after the fact, but, you know, you see it on news and everything. I didn't realize it seemed smaller. So we were kind of standing, surprisingly standing, on the sidewalk where all sorts of ungodly things happen. But it was striking. It's kind of sobering. Wow. Like, it's real, you know? When you're standing in those kinds of areas and places, or you just know that things can happen at any time, that's real. It's kind of sad thinking people are just standing there, you know, whatever, and things happen. But that sobering kind of emotional feeling of kind of like, ugh, needs to be in my heart and your heart moved towards a place of, but Lord, you're in control, right? Lord, I will trust you. Lord, you are the deliverer of your people, Israel, in the past, future, and you're the deliverer of your church. And that doesn't always mean you will protect us or you will choose to do that, but you're still the deliverer. And most importantly, you're the deliverer in salvation terms, so I need to share the gospel with people so that if something does happen, hopefully they will respond under your authority and care, and if they do die, they will be with you. Our minds have to move from this, as I keep saying, and up to the Lord, as the one who cares and protects his people. And it's a blessing that he is the one who protects, because if we are only protected by police officers, we're in trouble, right? Because police officers are really awesome people, but they're not perfect, right? Doctors are really smart, but sometimes they make mistakes. We are pretty nice people, but we can't save ourselves, right? So what a blessing it is, the carrot, that God is the blesser, protector, and deliverer of his people. Number two, the Lord has does, and will dwell among his people. He is the protector, he is the deliverer, and he dwells with his people. Listen as I begin reading in verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Let's pause there. It says, rejoice, I'm coming. Well, when is he coming? Well, he came, and he's coming again. Most clearly and most literally, he has come, and he will be coming again. It says, in that day, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. The day of the Lord could, on some level, speak partially of him coming, the first coming, and joining people to himself spiritually. But when we read the day of the Lord, we also see his coming the second time. And the day of the Lord always deals with his judgment on the nations, but it also deals with the hope of his return for his people. The day of the Lord, in addition to that, and you will be reminded of this if you were able to sit in our doctrinal studies, probably deals with the entire kingdom as well. There's many facets and aspects to the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord covers the whole tribulation period. The day of the Lord comes on the day that he comes. The day of the Lord encompasses, if you read the Old Testament and the New Testament together, seems to encompass kingdom promises as well. So there's a lot packed in the day of the Lord that I would love to talk about now, but we talked about that a lot on one Wednesday, and it would take me too long to share all that now, okay? But we are going to have those audios. I finally converted those to MP3 from a heavier file, so I'm moving towards being able to give those to you if you are so interested in hearing our lengthy discussions. What we see, though, is that we are to rejoice, for the Lord is coming. He dealt with the nations, the people called by another name, Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. On some level, then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. Romans chapter 9 quotes Hosea. That was fulfilled partially in bringing Gentile and Jew together at Christ's first coming in salvation by Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, in which him dying for sinners offered forgiveness to Jew and Gentile alike at his first coming. But we also see prophecies in Isaiah that seem to suggest that will be finalized at his second coming again. At his first coming, in John chapter 1, verse 14, we read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. At his first coming, he dwelt, or some suggest literally tabernacled with us, drawing from the Old Testament language of God dwelling with God's people in the Exodus. He did that at his first coming. But if we read Zechariah chapter 2 literally, taking possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and choosing Jerusalem again, fulfilling Romans chapter 11 verses 1 and 26, seeing all Israel being saved, we learn that that will happen at his second coming as well. So he dwelt with his people then. He will dwell with his people in the future when he restores all of his people, Jew and literally physical Israel after the flesh. And John 1:14, he dwells with us now. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's a lot of dwelling. We have had family over lately, which has been a good blessing. When family comes over, they're kind of there, right? Anyone want to admit that when your family comes over, they're over, they're there, right? They kind of spread out. This last time we had just a couple over, but a few weeks before, maybe close to a month before for Reagan's birthday, we had a number of family over. Some stayed the night, some didn't. And it was good, but they're there, right? You got people sleeping on this couch, you got people sleeping on a bed, you got sleep people, and they're kind of there. And that's one of the reasons why we wanted to make sure that we had accommodations, because we have family close and we wanted to be able to do that. We want to be able to be hospitable. But then you're always like, wow, everyone's kind of just here, right? Now take that a step further. What happens if you have someone come live with you? Then they're really there. Some of you may have had family members who need to come live with you for a while, and they're kind of there, right? Their stuff spreads out, they're there. There's nothing wrong with it, but they're dwelling there. If you really want to be honest, sometimes people kind of dwell so much that their stuff is overflowing. Probably more so when you have young folks come, and maybe some of you who've had folks come back to live with you or whatever, I don't know. If that happens in our lives, you move people in, you move people out, you have people stay with you, and they're kind of just taking up the space, what does God do when he dwells? Or what should we allow him to do more appropriately? If it's a blessing that God dwells with his people, then we need to be such where we allow him to dwell, where we allow him to kind of take control of our lives, where we allow him to take precedent over all things and all people, where he, as the dweller among his people, is seen as something, verse 10, sing and rejoice. God dwells in his people, the church, the temple of the Holy Spirit. We know that this isn't a temple, right? This building. I've often said the old Puritans and the Separatists, when they came over to this land, called them meeting houses. That's all this is. It's probably easier for us because we don't have some of the extra vestiges and extra things. And I like pews. I like old kind of wooden pews. I think they're fun and kind of retro, I guess, in a cool way. But sometimes when you have so much decorative things, you get to think that this is the temple. That's why I don't call this the sanctuary. It's an auditorium, right? The sanctuary was in the temple of the Old Testament. If we do believe, there seems to be suggestion that God will rebuild a temple, so the sanctuary will be there. And right now, his church, the sanctuary, is in our hearts. There is no altar. There is no sanctuary. That is temple language. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But we take that for granted. Think about it. God dwells in you personally and corporately. So we ought to take him serious. We ought to sing and rejoice. There's a little booklet that used to be out called My Heart, Christ's Home, where it was kind of like a little counseling illustrative booklet and used for small groups. Have you ever heard of that? Yeah. Where it kind of like, it's picturing you walking into different homes of your house. And so you're sitting in the dining room, and then Jesus walks in, and then that is dealt with. What's in your dining room? Different rooms, bedroom, things like that. And just dealing with purity, morality, how we live, the idols of our heart. And it's kind of like just a picturesque view of Jesus walking into each room of a home of your heart and revealing that, oh, wow, Jesus isn't first in this area of your life. Jesus isn't first in this area of your life. Jesus isn't first in this area of your life. And kind of the idea of he, as the dwelling among you, should be fully dwelling in the sense of you should let him have every aspect of your life. And you should be rejoicing about it, right? Not, oh, I guess I need to let Jesus have this. Oh, I guess I need to give up this. Oh, I guess I need to give up this attitude. Oh, I guess I need to give up this maybe biblical interpretation that's more mine than really what the Bible says. Oh, maybe I need to give up this priority. and really letting Christ be such in your life, Lord of your life, in such where, and he is anyway, if you're a believer, he is the Lord of your life, whether you want him to be or not. Letting him kind of lead and being happy about it. Yet all too often, we don't see this as a carrot. Too often, we see Christ dwelling among his people, and we may not be honest about it, but we see it as the stick. Oh, Christ is coming over, you know? Oh, this family member, I'm not going to pick on specific family members. This family member is coming over. Ah, they're coming over. Or this person is coming over. Oh, Jesus is here. Oh, Jesus is dwelling here. Oh, I can't do this, I can't do that. That's a lot of people's attitude. And if it is, you might want to make sure you're saved. Because it should be something that, verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and will dwell in your midst. Whether you're Israel of this day, where this specifically was fulfilled, partially, Israel of the last days, and everywhere in between, Jew and Gentile alike, part of the nations, verse 11, the Gentiles. So whether it's Israel, whether it's the Gentiles, whoever we are, we should be so ecstatic that Christ has chosen to dwell among us. And we should be willingly and wanting to set aside the weights that entangle us, as the author of Hebrews says, and want to set all that aside and just live for Jesus. It's what we should want. And if we don't, then something's wrong. God says he will dwell, and the Lord has sent. Even in Ezekiel 43, 1 through 6, we read of the glory of the Lord amongst that temple, that the measurements are taken. The Gentile nations, Christ, all believers, he says, I will dwell among you. Be it the apple of his eye, specifically Israel, or the broader people of God, Jew and Gentile alike in his church, the Lord is the blesser, protector, and deliverer, and the Lord is the dweller among his people. And you can't get a better carrot than that. Verse 13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Be silent. Psalm 46:10. Be still, yes, Lonzo, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. It's unfortunate that the mystics have said, be still and know that I am God, and have said that we should enter into a silence. I don't know if you've heard of that, the silence. Enter into the silence. It's a mystical thing brought from times when people didn't have the Word of God. The ancient mystics tried to find interpersonal ways to deal with God because they couldn't read the Scripture. It was in Latin, and they developed ritual and all sorts of things, and people now have kind of gone back to that. It's very popular, especially 10 years ago. It was very popular amongst evangelicals. Get in the silence. An old book called The Cloud of Unknowing. All these different things became very popular, and people have robbed Psalm 46:10 of its earthiness. They'll say, you need to be still, as in go into the silence and meditate and do all these things. You know what that means? When I was in high school, a friend of mine had a Grand National, okay? This is the 90s. You guys know what you know the Grand National, right? I saw some of you smiling, okay? He had a Grand National, and it was a V6 turbocharged engine, and he had a little sticker on it that was something like this. Sit down, shut up, and hold on. And then it said, Grand National. whether it's Zechariah 2:13 or Psalm 46:10, that's what I think it's saying. Sit down, and let me be rude for a second, shut up, and know that God is in control. The nations, Psalm 46:10, he's aroused from his holy habitation, Zechariah 2:13. We all want to do this. It's not be quiet as in go into this weird mystical silence that is utterly heretical. It is sit down and shut up and know that God's in control. Whether it's our personal stuff in our lives, which I need to learn that too. Zach, shut up. I don't know if God's actually saying that, but right? Whether it's how we do things in church, shut up. Whether it's our interpersonal division and our arguments, be quiet. Whether it's our lack of trust in what the Lord is going to do, leave it alone. Whether it's how bad the world is, be quiet. I already told you it was going to be bad, right? And Christ is coming, you know, I'm coming back. I don't want to speak for the Lord, but that's almost how I picture him, you know? Be still and know that I am God. You're not God. I'm not God. We're not God. So we all need to, as the Grand National sticker said, sit down, shut up, and honestly, hold on. Because as fast as that car was, it's not as fast and powerful as the Almighty God of the universe. Amen? The application, what do we do? Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. He's speaking to believers and he's speaking to everyone. Everyone, be silent. And when I use the word shut up, I'm not being rude. It is that very direct, firm, be silent, be quiet. For he is aroused from his holy habitation. Our application, when God uses the stick amongst the unbelievers and the world and the nations, and he will use a big stick when he comes back, and when he offers us his gracious carrot of salvation and blessing and eternity and an eternal home in the heavens and the right to be his adopted children, and love and grace and mercy that we don't deserve, and the salvation message of Christ crucified, and the fact we are forgiven of our sins, which we have earned nothing but hell, we have learned, our response should be, and this is our application, to sit down and be quiet and say, Lord, you're God. If you ever sit with me, I will often talk in situations that we often need to throw our hands up in the air and say, I got nothing. And when we're dealing with the stuff of life, when we're dealing with sinful tendencies, when we need counsel, when we have everything, putting our hands up in the air and say, Lord, I can't do anything. I got nothing. So I'm going to offer myself to you. Let you be God. I'm not going to be inactive. We're not Quakers. We're not going to just sit and do nothing, but Lord, I have nothing, so everything I do from here on out, I know that I need to trust you. I need to walk with you. I need to seek you. And Lord, I am willing to obey you in whatever ways, changes, areas you need me to grow. I will actively seek you in everything because I don't have the answers, but you do. Our answer, our application to the Lord as the blesser, the protector, and the deliverer, and the dweller is to humble ourselves before the Lord. We say that in word, but all of us, each of us, in our hearts, have areas where we have not humbled ourselves before the Lord. He has given you a big, tasty carrot. Don't talk about it, don't analyze it, just say, Lord, thank you. Last night, we had a good meal. Anyone here and had a good meal? You know what? We didn't say, oh, we shouldn't take of this. Oh, you know, other people can't. We didn't analyze it. You know what? We went back and we had seconds, right? And we graciously received it enjoying the fellowship and the provision that God has provided God's people together, enjoying the carrots. Humbly enjoying that. The call from this passage to us is to humble ourselves before the Lord, who has blessed his people, the apple of his eye. Let's pray. Father, we humbly stand before you as the only answer for anything. We are thankful that you use people. We are thankful that you use nations, that you use doctors, that you use counselors, teachers, mechanics, presidents, kings. Lord, you use all sorts of people in our lives. But we humbly submit to you that in the end, you are the one who is in control of everything. And so together, we sit down, we quiet our hearts and our mouths, and we respond to you. Lord, we don't want to get into some weird mystical ritual. In a very earthy way, Lord, we simply want to submit to you and what you have said in your word and how you are leading us by your Spirit. Help us as a church to respond, all of us together as equals, to your authority, how you display that in your word and your truth. If anyone here, Lord, does not know you, if they need to get right with you, Lord, may they do so now. May they respond to you. If any of us do know you but have areas of sinful practice in our lives, Lord, help us to cast those away and repent. If we as a church, like Old Testament Israel, have displaced true worship with the false, help us out of our hearts respond in true worship to you, humbly submitting to your authority as our King and Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.